your copy of God's Word, be finding your place in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 3 and 4. I want to take my text from the last part of chapter 3, and we'll move into the first part of the fourth chapter. Before I do that, let me say it's so good to know that Miss Ellen Kiker is here with us in worship this morning. Amen. Yes, we've so been praying for Miss Ellen and her battle with cancer, and we love Ken and Ellen so very, very much. And so it's a joy to know that she's with us. Ecclesiastes chapters 3 and 4. One of the greatest films of all time was the 1946 classic, It's a Wonderful Life. Now, how many of you know that film and you love that film? Now, listen, we don't have very many traditions, but I absolutely insist every Christmas, at least once, that we as a family sit down and we watch It's a Wonderful Life together. And if you know that film, it's the story of a man by the name of George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart. And George Bailey is sort of a down on his luck kind of businessman who lives in Bedford Falls, New York. And he's the type of man who never met a stranger. He's willing to give you the shirt off his back. And in many ways, his kindness is taken advantage of by those around him. Well, after a series of events has him being unfairly mistreated and exploited by a man named Potter, George Bailey stands on a bridge one Christmas Eve and seriously contemplates taking his own life. Well, before he does, however, his decision brings about the intervention of his guardian angel, whose name is Clarence Oddbody. And as the film goes, Clarence shows George all of the lives that he's touched and really how different the community of Bedford Falls would be had George never been born. And instead of seeing his life as an unfair tragedy, at the end of the movie, George Bailey is finally able to see it as it truly is, a gift from above. Now, from the earliest years of our childhood, we had our own perception of whether or not something was fair, right? I mean, at some point in your life, I guarantee you made this statement about something. It's just not fair. Something happened, someone else got something you wanted, and you made the statement, it's not fair. You felt like you were getting the short end of the stick, the raw end of some deal. Maybe you were passed over for a job promotion in your adult life and you felt like it wasn't fair. Or maybe you were at the height of your athletic career and suddenly an injury forced you to the sidelines and you said it's just not fair. Or maybe someone you loved passed away before you felt it was their time and you said it's just not fair. No matter what the circumstances were, all of us have experienced the bitter taste of unfairness in life. Dr. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, sad endings we can handle, but not unjust endings. Suffering makes us sad, but injustice is something that makes us mad. In our childlike minds, we still long for fairness and equity. We still want stories to end well so that people can live happily ever after. But in reality, life is not that neat and tidy. You know as well as I know that we don't live in a fairy tale world. Let's just be honest. Life in the real world means that instead of Cinderella getting the slipper, her ugly stepsister gets it. And it's just not fair. Well, Solomon of Israel had experienced this same frustration as well. And we're going to see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 4 that Solomon came to the conclusion that under the sun, life simply doesn't seem to be fair. To the victor goes the spoils, but the nice guys always seem to finish last. The rich and powerful potters always seem to take advantage of the George Baileys of life. So if you're there with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, find your place there in verse number 16. Let's stand together as we read God's word. The Bible says, moreover, I saw under the sun But in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. In other words, Solomon's saying, look, when I looked around and I considered life, it just didn't seem fair. Where there ought to have been justice and righteousness, two times, Solomon says, all that I found was wickedness. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they themselves are but beasts. And he says, listen, God is doing this so that humanity will see their nature. That's what he's saying there. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. And who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. And so I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. And who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now look at what he says as he begins this next chapter. Verse 1, again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Now back up in verse 16, he says, look, I saw where there ought to be justice, where there ought to be righteousness. There was nothing but wickedness. He says that twice. Even there was wickedness. Even there was wickedness. Now in the fourth chapter, he's saying, I see the unjust oppression, the power that those in power take advantage of those who are weak, and there's no comfort. And he says that twice. There's no comfort. It doesn't seem fair. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who were still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. In other words, Solomon is saying, when you look around at life strictly from an under the sun perspective, and you see the wickedness and you see the injustice and you see the inhumanity of man to his fellow man, he comes to the conclusion that God help the next generation. It's basically what he's saying there. So I want to preach from this subject this morning, when life isn't fair. When life isn't fair. So Lord, I ask that you would add your blessings to the reading and to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So when the preacher looks around at life and he sees wickedness and injustice and the delay of justice, even the absence of it, it was all frustrating. And it seems so empty strictly from an under-the-sun perspective. And yet, by his own admission in this passage, Solomon knew full well the truth that God is the ultimate judge. It's not up for you and for me to decide what's fair and what's unfair, nor should we live with an accusatory finger pointed at someone else, even when we feel that we've been treated unfairly. What Solomon says in this text, especially in verse 17 of the third chapter, there is a throne whereby the universe is ruled, and you and I don't sit upon it. But Almighty God does. And somehow, and in some way, he is going to right every wrong. His justice will roll on like a river. His righteousness will flow like a never-ending stream. Now, I want to look at really three observations that Solomon makes really here in chapters 3 and 4. And I already know that I'm only going to have time to look at two of them. And so this is part one of a two-part series. You come back next week and I'll tell you the third observation that Solomon makes about the unfairness of life from later on in chapter 4. So to begin with, I want you to notice what I'm calling the unresolved obstacles to our faith. unresolved obstacles to our faith. Solomon says, there back up in verse 16, he says, I have seen under the sun there's wickedness where there ought to be righteousness and justice. Which, by the way, I've seen that too, haven't you? The powerful and corrupt often seem to get off scot-free. I mean, even at a very young age, we often have a problem with this. You remember how you felt way back in school when someone cut in front of you in line? Maybe you were on your way to the lunchroom, or maybe you were on your way out to the playground, and someone cut in front of you, and what'd you do? You had to tell the teachers what you did. And those of you who are teachers in the room, you still hear those tiny little protests on a daily basis, do you not? It's just not fair. And we never outgrow that, really. I was driving up Interstate 40 a couple weeks ago. I was preaching. I was in a little bit of a hurry, I guess. But I got into one of those construction zones where you start seeing the signs miles before the construction zone actually begins. Left lane closed ahead. So what I do when I see those signs, I try to get over into the right lane just as soon as I can. Well, often what happens, traffic gets bottlenecked. And you want to know what really bottlenecks the traffic? Because people ignore those signs. That's what. You got people staying in the left lane. They want to see just as far as they can get. I mean, they want to get right up to the road cone in the lane. You know what I'm talking about. Don't sit there and act like you don't. I was on my way to preach. I was in a hurry. And let me tell you what I did, man. I found myself getting absolutely as close to the bumper in front of me, of the person in front of me, as I possibly could. You couldn't put a ruler between my front bumper and their back bumper. Double dog dare you to try to cut in line in front of me. We never outgrow that. There's something deep down within us. We protest when we perceive that something is not fair. And so when Solomon looked around at life under the sun, what he saw didn't seem fair. And he recognized some of the very things that a lot of people use as an insufficient excuse for their unbelief. Things that I'm calling unresolved obstacles to faith. Well, what are those obstacles? This is not on the screen, but you can jot this down in the margin of your Bible if you want to. The first obstacle is the absence of justice. Some people have a hard time coming to faith when they see such a blatant absence of justice in life. The problem of evil, the problem of suffering, just to use an example. If there is a God of love and justice, and if he is all-powerful, like the Bible says that he is, then why does so much suffering exist in the world? Why is there so much evil? I mean, you've seen the pictures of starving children with stomachs that are swollen from malnutrition. You've seen the images of horrified men, women, and children living in war-torn parts of the world. I've been to some of those places, and I've sat down just as recently as last month with some parents whose children have terrible scars from bombs that went off near where their children were standing. How do you reconcile that if you're an unbeliever? That could be a potential obstacle to faith if you allow it to be. And so you've heard it all before. How do you Christians explain the problem of suffering and the continued existence of evil while still maintaining the truth that there's a God who's all-loving and all-powerful? I mean, how do you look at the victim of abuse and tell her that God loves her when in her mind she goes back to a time in her childhood when someone in a position of power took advantage of her and spoiled her innocence? If God is loving, if he's all-powerful, then why didn't he keep her from being hurt like that? It's not fair. There are plenty of unbelievers who will often use this line, and they'll come to the conclusion, if God is loving, then he is not all-powerful. If he is all-powerful, then he must not be loving. And usually that's the logic that a lot of skeptics will want to apply. But it's a conclusion that is based on faulty logic and incomplete theology. It's a conclusion that fails to understand both the nature of a holy and righteous God, an omnipotent God, and fallen humanity, and life in a fallen world. And so you look at verse 16, Solomon says that he considered life under the sun, and he saw that in the place where there ought to be justice, even there was wickedness. In the place where there ought to be righteousness, even there was wickedness. Lady Justice wasn't really wearing a blindfold. Her scales were not really balanced. Truth was forever on the scaffold, and wrong was forever on the throne. Things just seemed so upside down under the sun. In fact, by this point in the book, by the time you get to the close of chapter 4, Solomon has used that phrase, under the sun, 17 times. Under the sun or under heaven. And remember, it's a very important phrase to understand the view of life in Ecclesiastes. He's simply showing us how under the sun, from a horizontal perspective, a way of thinking that rules out the existence of an all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful God beyond the sun, who's intimately involved in the details under the sun, Solomon's saying it just doesn't make sense. It's perplexing. And so when it came to truth and justice, things seemed to be out of whack. The injustices of life led the preacher to ask serious questions. And so there was a time in his life he's borderline cynical. And even though you read through Ecclesiastes and you see where he has these breakthrough moments where he is thinking vertically, most of his observations here lack vertical perspective. Much of his thinking reflects the skeptical thought processes that we hear from those that we witness to even today, those who are unbelievers. In fact, one person even has said of Solomon here in this text, you won't find Solomon on his knees, but on his feet. You won't find him looking up, but looking around. You won't find him seeking patience in prayer, but shouting back with questions. Let's all be honest. At various points in life, all of us have been there. You ever looked around at the presence of evil and the existence of suffering and pain and asked the question, how long, O Lord? David asked that question, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You won't find a single person walking around High Point this morning who will tell you that there is no evil in the world. That's because deep within humanity, there's a sense of morality. It was put in you by the God who made you. We have a sense of right and wrong. And yet, the Bible says that sin is so pervasive that it's warped and twisted even our sense of morality. A man will appeal to some measure of morality, but he won't give glory to God who put that sense of morality within him. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. And so here's what happens. Without an objective standard of truth that bows to the lordship of a sovereign God, that bows at the feet of Jesus Christ, we always end up setting ourselves up as judge. In fact, we even go beyond that. We set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. And I think that's why the book of Judges is such a very important book in the Bible. It's a book that's thousands of years old, but I'm telling you, it's just as relevant as your morning newspaper. In fact, some of the things that happened in the days of the judges could have been ripped from today's headlines. And you know the key to understanding the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit put the key to the book of Judges on the back porch. The very last verse of the book, Judges 21:25, says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, there was no objective standard of right and wrong. There was no higher authority that God's people appealed to. And so what they did in their own minds, they set themselves up as being the judge. Every man did what was right. And so instead of operating from an objective standard, everything became so subjective that everyone did what felt right to him or her. Which, by the way, couldn't that describe where we are in our country even now? What feels right to me, this must be moral. This must be right. And so Judges is really a warning of what can happen to a society of people that forsakes the Lord and His Word. And it really presents us with a picture of total collapse as people lose sight of God as the ultimate judge. When we reject God's rule and when we seek to establish our own version of morality, chaos and destruction will always follow in its wake. So here's the thing. In a fallen world, truth and justice is often turned on its head. In a fallen world, what's wrong becomes right. What's right is wrong. And now, depending on who you ask, it's quote-unquote immoral to teach children that their gender is assigned at birth. You've got popular Hollywood icons who are appealing strictly to their own subjective experience. And there are a lot of undiscerning people in our culture who are following them lock, stock, and barrel. It's immoral to refuse homosexuals the right to marry based on a standard definition of marriage strictly between a man and a woman. Yeah, that's where we are. Truth is turned on its head. Where there ought to be justice, there's wickedness. Amen. Where there ought to be righteousness, there's wickedness. That's what Solomon sees. In fact, one of the reasons that social justice is such a hot-button issue today is because people have a sense of morality. I mean, wherever you see blatant injustice, how can you turn a blind eye to it, right? As God's people, we've got to speak up for what's right. We've got to lead the way as the church. But often the problem is that our sin leads us to excuse our own behavior and play the victim card. I never have to take responsibility for my own sins if there's always someone else to blame. And let me tell you something. A person will not die and go to hell because of someone else's sins, but they will die and go to hell because of their own. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so it's easy to want to pass the buck, pass the blame. In fact, you see our first parents doing this in the garden. We've got to be careful. We stand for what's right. But when we always, and let me say something, I've got to be very careful how I say this. There are those who are legitimate victims, and our hearts should break and we should weep. There are those who have been the victims of horrible abuses. We should weep. But it's also become very popular for everyone to appeal to a victim status in our country. And as long as you're appealing to a victim status, you don't have to take responsibility for your own sins. Jesus didn't run from those who needed a physician. He ran to those who needed a physician. But what he gave to needy sinners couldn't be described as justice. Let me tell you something. He gave undeserved grace. He demonstrated mercy. Through his own death on the cross, he himself satisfied the justice of God. Because at Calvary, justice cried out and demanded that sin be atoned for, and mercy answered back. It's only at the cross of Jesus Christ that justice and mercy kiss one another. So if anyone brings up the problem of evil in the world and they try to use it as an argument against God's love and against God's power, let me tell you what you ought to do. You ought to just preach to them the cross of Jesus Christ. Preach the cross. Preach the message of the cross. And so the absence of justice is often an obstacle that many will appeal to. Unresolved obstacles of faith. Now, there's a second obstacle, and it's this. What about the arrogance of the wicked? Wicked individuals were bent on wickedness rather than forsaking their sin, practicing true righteousness. This deeply vexed Solomon, and it also deeply vexes us. Now, I'll get to this in just a minute, but you'll notice down in chapter 4 that Solomon saw oppression and violence. Those who were at the bottom were being kicked while they were down. Power was on the side of their oppressors. You get on into chapter 8, later on, he's going to point out how we live in a world where some men seem to have power and others suffer under their heavy yoke. I think about those who are suffering under the brutal regimes of the world, such as those Christians that are suffering intense persecution under the Kim regime in North Korea. One person exercises his authority at another person's expense. Solomon sees it, and it's as if his hands are tied behind his back. He feels powerless to do anything about it, and he knows it isn't fair. We see it at times. We've experienced it. Our reaction is, it's just not fair. Life shouldn't be this way. I mean, you feel it whenever one of your kids is bullied and picked on and excluded from the group, and you're not there to make things right. You feel what Solomon feels when you see the rights of everyone else being defended except Bible-believing Christians. It doesn't seem fair. You feel it when you see the strong taking advantage of the weak. You feel it when you've been wronged, when you've been wounded, when you've been attacked and hurt, and yet you know that the gospel demands that you forgive the one who's wounded you. What do you do? To whom do you turn? Unresolved obstacles to our faith, the absence of justice, the arrogance of the wicked, a third obstacle, the absurdity of death. In fact, we dealt with this a little bit on Easter Sunday morning from this text, but when Solomon observed life under the sun, not only does he point out the absence of justice and the arrogance of the wicked, but this absurdity of death. He says that what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast, it's the same. Man has no advantage over the beast. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And the preacher feels so powerless. God is testing humanity, he says, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. The idea here is that God wants humanity to see humanity's desperate need. I can't save myself from death. No matter how hard I ignore it, no matter how hard I try to make a life for myself, I can't escape death on my own. I preached that on Easter Sunday morning, and thank God we've got gospel hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? Thank God that in Jesus Christ we've been delivered from the clutches of death. Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Christ has delivered me from the power of the grave. And yet, whenever we lose someone that we love to some disease and we feel like it was untimely, they died in their prime, they seemed so young, there's a part of us that asks the question, how long, oh Lord? That doesn't seem fair. What are you up to? So in addition to these apparent unresolved obstacles to our faith, Solomon moves to a second thing. All right? And the second thing that I want you to see is this, the unjust oppression of the weak. Life didn't seem fair when he considered unresolved obstacles to faith. It didn't seem fair when he looks at the unjust oppression of the weak, and he takes up that subject in chapter 4. Notice he refers to the oppressions that are done under the sun. In fact, that word is a passive participle. It speaks of something that's done to you beyond your control. You ever had someone hurt you, do something to you that was beyond your control? You ever been the victim of a crime? How did it make you feel on the inside? Anita and I hadn't been married too terribly long. First church I served, we were living in the parsonage. And she and I, this was before children, BC. So one evening we had stepped out real quick, just at the moment's notice. We'd left our lights on. Came back home. We hadn't been gone terribly long to discover that someone had broken into our home and had stolen some things. They took just some very valuable things that we had. And I remember feeling violated. Feeling that someone took advantage of, someone was watching us, someone knew when we left, they were staking out our home. I really felt violated when a few days later, they found a church member on camera using my wife's credit card at a gas station in another state. Now, he wasn't a church member in good standing. He really wasn't in good standing after that, but how do you feel when someone wounds you, when someone takes something from you, when someone does something, when they walk out on you? Some of you have had someone walk out on you, and someone who had pledged to forsake all others. To be with you in sickness and in health. But they walked out on you, forsaking their vows. How do you deal with that? The Message, Eugene Peterson paraphrases first couple of verses of chapter 4 in this way. He says, "Next, I turn my attention to all the outrageous violence that takes place on the planet. The tears of the victims, no one to comfort them. The iron grip of their oppressors, no one to rescue the victims from them. Outrageous violence." Well, we've seen our fair share of that in recent days, haven't we? And senseless tragedy on college campuses. Just this week, UNC Charlotte. A crazed gunman pulls the trigger, kills for no reason whatsoever. It's happening all over the world. How do we explain it? Deep down within, we want the wrong to be made right. There's a longing for justice that cries out from within our hearts. When it comes to personal injustices and oppression and wrongs that come to us at the hands of others, how do we respond? I'm just going to be honest with you. Deep down within me, part of me longs for vengeance. Part of me longs for justice. Part of me seeks the role of judge. So what am I to do? What are we to do? You need to go back up to chapter 3 and look at what Solomon says in verse 17. For a brief moment, he's not thinking horizontally, but he thinks vertically. He's not thinking strictly under the sun, but for a brief moment, he's thinking beyond the sun. And here's what he says. He says, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked." Under the sun, it didn't seem like justice and righteousness was being carried out. Yet, the preacher's not foolish. He doesn't try to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't point an accusatory finger to the sky. He doesn't assign blame to God. No, he fully understands that there's a time and place for every matter, and that most certainly includes future judgment. And he recognizes that one day God will judge the secrets of men. And my friend, knowing that God is the judge, it ought to keep you from usurping that role for yourself. We're to use sound judgment in life, but we're to not sit in judgment over another. To say that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, that's not a judgmental statement, that's a true statement. God is merciful and gracious, but make no mistake about it, He is holy and just. Longfellow said this, he said, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness He grinds all." When you look around at what's going on under the sun, you wonder at times, can true justice really be found? And yet what the preacher says here in this passage ought to cause you to fear and cause you to tremble. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. It is who He is. And if there's a time and matter for everything under heaven, as He's already said in the first part of chapter 3, then there must also be a time for justice. There must also be a time when humanity will stand before the judge. In fact, the Apostle John describes that in Revelation 21 when he says, I saw a great white throne, and I saw him who was seated on that great white throne. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And then he says this, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. He says another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, let me tell you, the Bible in the New Testament speaks of two judgments. Are you listening to me? Of two future judgments. You've got the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, and then the great white throne judgment where unbelievers will stand one day. Let me tell you something. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be judged on the basis of that which I did for Christ. And my works in the Christian life and my ministry, one day it's going to be evaluated by Christ the judge. It's under his careful scrutiny. And either it's going to be wood, hay, or stubble and be exposed as such. And I heard Ron Lynch mention that this week, and I agree with him. I believe that that's everything that I did in his name, but I didn't do it according to his strength. I did it from the wrong motive. I didn't do it with his resources that he gave. I didn't do it for his glory. So that's why I'm saying the real test of a person's ministry, it's not simply the attendants who come and hear a person preach, not simply how big a church is, not simply the gathering on a Sunday morning, but one day our ministries will be evaluated by the fire of the Son of God. Is it going to be wood, hay, or straw, or will it be revealed to be precious stones? But you see, the great white throne judgment, something different. The great white throne judgment is where unbelievers will stand before the Lord. And the books that are going to be opened up will be all of their infractions of how they've broken the holy law of a righteous God. And at the great white throne judgment, there will be no one to plead for mercy on their behalf. Which is why the gospel is such good news, because let me tell you something. I've already had someone who was judged in my place. I have someone who, by virtue of the nail scars in his hands and feet, he's already paid the price for my infractions. He's already paid the price for my sin debt. Justice has already been satisfied. And now there's mercy and there's grace for me. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, I've been set free from having to play the part of judge, jury, and executioner. And those who sin against me, and those who attack me, and those who wound me, I'm now free to forgive and go on with my life and not live with bitterness, because I know that God is the judge, and one day he's going to make everything right. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his book, Searching for Heaven on Earth, he tells the story about Charles Tindley. I don't know if you've ever heard that name, but he was one of the greatest African-American preachers of the late 19th, early 20th centuries. He was born into slavery in 1851. And after the Civil War, Tindley moved to the city of Philadelphia. And he began attending a church there in the city. He was gloriously saved, and it wasn't long he expressed a call to ministry. And he began serving the church as the church's janitor. But after faithful service, he served God, and eventually he became the senior pastor of the church. And let me tell you, God's hand was mightily upon Charles Tindley. His congregation grew rapidly. Thousands came to hear him preach every Sunday, and most of them were poor and black. And this in a real time where there was particular heavy oppression for the poor and black. Charles Tindley himself, he died in complete poverty, and yet despite his fame, he was buried in an unmarked grave. He faced his fair share of oppression in life, racial injustice, false accusation, plain old mistreatment simply because of the color of his skin. When he was a candidate for a bishop's position, there was a competing minister who essentially called him an unlettered idiot and authored a slanderous letter accusing Charles Tindley of something that he did not do. Wasn't long after that, his wife died. His son died in World War I. And the ministry of Charles Tindley was a ministry. It was one long road of hardship after hardship after hardship. But here's the thing. Charles Tindley didn't get bitter about it. He didn't lash out and try to take matters of justice into his own hands. Instead, Charles Tindley simply channeled the burden of his suffering and pain into hymn writing. He knew who had saved him. He knew who the judge was. And 1905, one of the hymns that Charles Tindley wrote says something along these lines. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. When the host of hell assail and my strength begins to fail, thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. When I do the best I can, and my friends misunderstand, thou who knowest all about me, stand by me. In the midst of persecution, stand by me. In the midst of persecution, stand by me. When my foes in battle array undertake to stop my way, thou who saved Paul and Silas, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When I'm growing old and feeble, stand by me. When my life becomes a burden, and I'm nearing chilly Jordan, O thou lily of the valley, stand by me. When my life becomes a burden, and I'm nearing chilly Jordan, O thou lily of the valley, stand by me. Listen, listen, listen. When life isn't fair, what do you do? When life isn't fair, what do you do? Do you get bitter about it? Do you complain about it? Do you give up? Do you lose out on hope? Or do you realize you have one who stands by you? And let me tell you something. Not only does he stand by me, it gets even better than that. He lives in me. He lives in me. Would you stand with me for prayer this morning? The good news of the gospel, folks, is that justice is coming. Mercy is available. And Jesus Christ is salvation. Do you know him this morning? Do you know beyond the shadow of all doubt that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Has God's justice been satisfied on your behalf? Do you know that Christ is indeed the propitiation for your sin? Your sin has been atoned for through the death of Jesus Christ, who died in your place. If not, then listen, why not now, in an attitude of repentance and faith, call out to the Lord Jesus Christ? Either you meet him as Savior now, or you meet him as judge later. And the choice is yours. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to sing here in just a few moments. And if God's Spirit has so moved in your heart and you know you need to be saved, I'm going to just ask you to slip out of where you've been seated. Come and take me by the hand or one of these other pastors here. We'd love to pray with you, lead you to Christ, talk to you about believer's baptism. Perhaps you're a Christian, you're a believer, but you felt that life is unfair. Over a series of events beyond your ability to control, you found yourself playing the role of judge, jury, and executioner over someone who's hurt you. Let me just tell you something right now. That bitterness and unforgiveness in your life will choke the life out of you. And the Bible says that judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Based upon the forgiveness that I've experienced in Jesus Christ, I'm to forgive those around me who've wounded me, who've hurt me. And his Spirit frees me to do that. Maybe you need to come this morning and just bow on the altar and say, Lord, give me the strength. Whatever the circumstance, you know what it is. God knows what it is. Maybe you just need to say, Lord God, strengthen me. Forgive through me. Love through me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. What do we do when life isn't fair? Lord, you are the judge. Our lives are in your hands. The happenings of our lives and the circumstances of our lives, though we don't understand, we trust. We trust you. You do all things well. And the time is coming where you're going to make right every wrong and you're going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. The psalmist said that our tears are kept in God's bottle, which means that you don't waste our hurts, but you use them for your purposes. And in this we trust and we have confidence. Speak, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.